want you to imagine tonight that there are two older gentlemen sitting up here having a chat, okay? I don't normally use, like, props or things. Actually, it's not true. When I speak with kids, I use props a lot, but in a setting like this. But two chairs up here. So let's say we have Ben and Jacob, okay? Just pulling a couple of random names. And they're just having a nice chat up here. Maybe they're talking about old times, you know, football injuries in the good old days, how cheap a can of Coke was back when they were a kid, you know, the things that guys talk about. And as they're chatting, having a conversation, their mind starts going from the past to the present and then to the future. And they're chatting about maybe their kids, maybe their grandkids, maybe other young people that they know. And inevitably, certain questions come up and certain issues that they have and concern about the future, the concern for the future of those they know and love, maybe those in their church, those that they've seen grow up, and the realities of the day today and the things that they predict are going to happen in the future cause concern for them. And they're wondering how they're going to make it. Maybe it's some of the theological problems that they could face, being led astray from the truth. Those who know, who grew up hearing the truth, being led astray. Maybe it's moral issues where they say, the young people are saying, God speaks here, and I believe this and affirm this, but other areas that rub up against our cultural values and things that are uncomfortable to hold to today, we're just going to let those go. And maybe things like that are weighing on our old guys here as they're talking and thinking through the future. Maybe there's concern about their children and how they're raising the future grandkids, and that's bothering them. And they're wondering what we should do about it. What is the hope for the future generations? Now here, I'll just add a quick comment because this will come up as we go. When I'm using the term older generation here, okay, that's a really flexible term, right? Okay, because the reality is an older generation means it has a younger generation, right? So pretty basic. If you're older, there's a younger generation to come. So that could be relatively young person, okay, middle age, let's say, who has a generation below. It could be a relatively older person who has several generations behind them that they are concerned about and that they love and are wanting to do well in the future. On the flip side of that, okay, so the very young people that these guys are concerned about, there are temptations to question things that they were taught or that they saw from the older generation. And this is not new. This has come up ever since people are born and grow up and start thinking on their own and questioning things. So again, maybe it's moral issues, things like drinking alcohol, should I get tattoos? What kind of music should I listen to? How should we dress? Our entertainment, all the hot button topics that you talk about in youth group and in camp and in settings like that. Maybe there are theological differences where they see the stake that was put in the ground by past generations and they maybe see that from Scripture, but there's concern about the way that it was implemented or the way that it was done. Right? Was that the most faithful way that could have been done? And that could have been accomplished. And what can happen is those of that younger generation, again, a flexible term, could be really little kids, but it could also be those who are a little older, who have older people that they saw, as an example. And what can happen is they see maybe the way that stake was driven in the ground, and instead of going back and looking at Scripture and wrestling with Scripture, they just see the way it was done, and they say, if that's the way it's done, I'm just going to set that aside. I don't need that. And that is a temptation that those who are young can face. So the question we have for our friends Ben and Jacob here and for the young people that they are talking about is, how can we navigate the reality of differences in generation or the passing of time in a way that honors God? So how can some of the older folks, how can they pass on truth in a way that is received and in a way that is implemented in a new setting by the younger generation to honor God? And the flip side of that is those of us I'll just say us here, and the younger generation, how can we receive the truth? How can we receive the wisdom and principles of the older generation in a way that honors God, not simply imitating exactly what they did, maybe, but taking those principles and honoring God in how we apply them? So how do we pass the baton from one to the other in a way that honors God? Maybe some of you have had similar questions in your own experience, whether you are on, you would consider yourself on that older side or that younger side. And this is a question or an issue, again, that has been dealt with or wrestled through for generations. So how can we navigate this reality or this question? As a father, okay, of four daughters, and as someone here leading the children's ministry, this is a question and an issue that weighs on my mind a lot. So how can we train up, how can we produce faithful disciples who are going to honor God in a way that is pleasing to him? And this coming June will be 11 years that Anna and I have been here at InterCity. And so in that decade, roughly, just seeing people come and go, seeing people grow up and move out, seeing some faithfully serving God and honoring him and rejoicing in that, but also seeing heartache of some who have turned aside for various reasons and have not followed the faithful path that many have led before them. So how should we think through this issue, this passing on of the truth? I'd like us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay, maybe not a surprise to some of you, you would go to this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Give a little bit of background here before we jump into the passage. So Israel here is post-exile. Okay, they've been delivered from Egypt, and they've been wandering around the desert for a long time. They're currently on the plains of Moab. Okay, so if you look at a map, try to do this backwards, okay? So Jordan River, just to the east of Canaan, okay? They're hanging out there on the plain of Moab, and they've been here for a while. So if you go back a few pages to Numbers, sorry, don't go back there. If you were to go back in your mind, Numbers 22, we see that they land into this region, and so they've been parked here for a while. And in fact, for the whole book of Deuteronomy, they are here on this plain, looking at the Jordan River, looking across into Canaan, into the promised land. In many ways, the book of Deuteronomy doesn't add a lot of new stories or new progression in their journey into the promised land. It's really kind of a big pause of their journey into the land. Moses is speaking to a new generation, most of whom are under 60 years old, because their parents have passed away in the wilderness. And so the oldest among them would have only been about 20 years old when they witnessed the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So it's very likely, as Moses is delivering this message, this book of Deuteronomy, to the people before they go in, it's very likely that on his mind and on the mind of other leaders, including Joshua, is the question, is this new generation going to make the same mistake as those who came before, right? 40 years, roughly, wandering around in the wilderness because of the rebellion, because of their failure to submit to God and his leadership. They marched up, they're getting ready to go into the land. Are they going to make the same mistake? Are they going to doubt God just like those they saw before them? And in fact, quick pause here, a good reminder that we are responsible for the decisions that we make, right? We are created in the image of God, and we have a choice in the decisions and the path that we make. However, it is a reality that the decisions of those that came before us does have an influence on us. Those who have tread a path before us makes a difference in how we see life and how we even approach Scripture and how we look at our own lives and our own choices. So, in chapter 6, fast forwarding through to chapter 6, Moses is calling the people to live a dedicated life, giving themselves fully to God, and guiding this coming generation to do the same. And I think as we look at this chapter, these few verses here, we can see a helpful guide in how we can pass on the truth to the next generation and those who would consider themselves that younger generation receiving that truth in a faithful way from those who go before us. Let's read Genesis 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and carefully do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." This intro section here, verses 1 through 3, Moses explains why God gave Israel the law at Sinai. For some, this might have seemed very obvious because it was what they lived by. It was their rule book. It was everything to them. But Moses describes in verses 1 through 3 that the intent of the law was to lead them to fear God. We see that in verse 2. That you, your son, your grandson might fear the Lord your God. And that fear is a reverence, an awe, a holy submission to God and who he was. So this law that they were given was to guide them in their lives. But not only those who received it at the mount on that day, but notice in verse 2, you and your son and your grandson, okay? We could add an et cetera there, okay? This was to continually be the guide for Israel and how they live. Not just in a theological sense of them before God, but in every area of their life. There was not an area of the life of an Israelite that was not somehow touched by the law that was given. Everything was included and under it. We see in verse 3 that if they were to keep this law, they would receive a blessing from God, and their land would prosper just like God promised. Now, for us today, looking back many, many years later, often when we hear the term the law of Moses or the Mosaic law, often we can think of a set of rules, some really tough things to live by, some really kind of unique details like the fence around the top of the house or not eating shellfish or how the fabric of your clothes were to be designed, how you're to trim your beard, okay, for those of us beard wearers, okay, the corners, right, not to be cut. So we can look at some of these minute details and just think, man, it must have been tough. It must have been hard and rigid to live in this way. But that's us looking back, okay? When they received the law of God, Moses is telling them here that the law that God gave was great. It was gracious. It was good. It was the best thing for them as a nation and as a people. And in fact, in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that this law that God gave was actually to lead them to love God. And again, when we see the rituals and we see so many times when Israel broke the law, we can have a view of the law that it was just all a rigid set of things set up to make them fail. And yet, we'll see in verses 4 and 5, the law of God that he gave was to lead them to love God, to give everything of themselves to God. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. A couple of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So Moses here says that this law that was given by God was designed to lead them to love God, to protect them, to guide them, and to lead them to a blessed and a prosperous life. It was God's will for them to know and embrace and to follow the law in every way. Now we know that ultimately the law could not save, right? There was not a final redemption that was offered in the law. That only came through Christ. But as they received the law, And as they were called to obey it, this is where life was. This is where God's blessing was found, as it pointed them to the need of a redeemer, to have faith in God that he would provide for them a final sacrifice. And then as we see this fear and the blessing purpose of the law restated in verses 4 and 5, that it is centered on loving God. So loving God, according to these verses, for Israel, is for them to fear and obey him. That is what love looks like when they obey God. This verse 4, the term that's used for the first word, hear there, the Shema, is one of the most famous passages. Many Jews throughout history will quote this and two other passages every single day, faithfully. The idea of the word hear there is more than just to listen, more than just let it hit your ear. The idea is to obey, is to submit, to pay attention to these words. And in just a few words in verse 4, we see really a bedrock of the character of God for Israel. We see that God is unified. Your God is one. The pagan nations around them that they were going to be tempted to imitate had gods for everything, right? You know this. They had gods for their crops. They had gods for their animals. They had gods for fish. They had gods for rain. They had gods for sun. They had gods for every single area of life. And yet Moses is saying, we have one God, and he is sufficient. He is unified. We also see here that God is the true God. Yahweh, who led them out of Egypt, did amazing signs and wonders. He is the only God. But we also see in verse 4 that God is a personal God, the Lord, our God. In fact, this phrase, your God or our God, is used 13 times in this chapter to refer to God. It's as if Moses is trying to tell them as they're receiving this, as they're about to go into the land, this is not just the God of your fathers. This is not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is your God. He is our God. This is the God that we love and that we need to serve. He is a personal God. 300 times in the book of Deuteronomy, this phrase, our God and your God, is used. God is not far away. God is near. We're going to get to this in towards the end when we talk a little more about application, but I think it's helpful to pause here and consider how we talk about God in front of others, right? So we're talking about this idea of passing on to a new generation. Do we talk to God or about God, especially to younger people, in a way that makes him seem far away? We pray to him at meals, when we're in trouble, when our car breaks down, when we get sick. But do we talk about God as if he is more than just our butler, right? More than just someone who's going to cater to our needs? Do we talk to God like he reveals himself in Scripture, that he is a great God? He is the true God. We need nothing else. God is sufficient for us. He is a personal God. Because, again, as we're going to see later, it's not about just what we tell people. It's about what we show them through our lives. Because we can say God is true, God is enough, God is sufficient, but in reality, we only talk to him when we need help. And even when we pray to him, it's as if we're praying to a very weak and very empty being that can maybe do something good for us. Do we pray to God and talk about God in according to his character, as we see here? So Moses has told them that the law is good. It is great for them. It is to lead them to love God. And here is the God that you're to love. He is a true God. He is personal. He is one. He is all you need. This is what he is calling them to do. But what does this look like in a practical way? What is the action here that Moses is calling them to? We see that starting in verse 5. Let's read verses 5 and 6. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." So this love of God, this fearing him, this obeying his commands, is something that demands all of our lives. It's a 100% commitment. This language is often used to describe the relationship of a subject to a king. So the slave owes his king everything. In Exodus 20, it describes it this way, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Jesus picks up on language like this in John 14, 15 when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So if we say that we love God, the call is to obey his commands, to obey his teaching. Jesus in Matthew 22 cited this exact reference here when he was asked what the greatest commandment was. He was asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. In many ways, it's the best summary of the law because it strikes right at the very heart of what God was wanting from his people. He was wanting his people to love him out of a full heart, out of a full life that were 100% committed to him. In many ways, you could say this was like their John 3:16 or their Romans 3:23. So if you walk up to the youngest Sparky in K-5, okay, they should be able to quote back to you John 3:16. Okay, it's one of the first ones that they memorize through their program. Well, if you were to ask the average Israelite, even young child, what is the greatest commandment? Or if you were to ask him to summarize the law, it's very likely this is what he or she would tell you. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So we've seen that God gave the law to Israel to teach them to fear and love him. That this love means that they were to give everything that they had to him, holding nothing back. And that this is what God required. The question still remains, okay, Ben and Jacob here. How are we going to pass this love on, right? Maybe they're thinking, man, God has been so good to us. They're rehearsing God's faithfulness, his kindness, his blessings. And they're concerned, they're weighted down with the question of how can we make sure that others are going to love God in this way? How can we pass on this truth? This is the same concern of a parent with a rebellious teenage son who knows the truth. He knows what he's supposed to believe in. He knows what he's supposed to do, but it seems he just will not bend the knee. Or maybe it's a young parent who is concerned that they're blowing it, right? How can I raise this young child in a way that honors God? Because I get angry. I'm selfish. I don't honor God as I should. How am I going to help this young child, this young life, honor God in this way? Well, this type of concern is the same concern that Moses likely would have had as he's handing things off to Joshua. He's handing things off to the next leader. He's not going in himself, and Joshua is fit to lead them into Israel. This brings us down to verse 7, and what I'd like to kind of burn in your minds as the key idea for tonight. Okay, this is the thing to take away, if you don't take away anything else, okay? That love for God must be taught and caught. Love for God must be taught and caught. Okay, I mentioned I don't always use object lessons. I don't always teach adults like I teach kids, but I'm going to do it here, okay? So I want you to fill in the blank as I go, okay, to help us burn it into our minds, okay? Love for God should be taught and, oh, that was a little weak. All right, let's try that again. All right, ready? Love for God should be taught and, good. All right, let's flip it around again. I'll put the blank in for the first one, and I'll fill in the second. All right, love for God should be and caught. All right, very good. Maybe we'll come back to that. That was a little weak that first time. All right, so if this new generation was going to love God and follow his commands, it must be taught and caught. Let's read verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. We'll stop at verse 7 for now. So the first part of verse 7 is where we get this idea of taught. So the NASB here, as well as the ESV, translate it as you shall teach them diligently. The NIV and others use the word impress. And the idea of the term that's used here on its face is the idea of repeating something continually, Okay? And we can see how we would get that to teaching, right? A big part of teaching is repetition, drilling it into somebody's mind. There's also an idea that could come out of this term of sharpening or of engraving something. Hence, the NIV uses the term impress, like you're impressing a seal into something. But the idea here of repeated effort or engraving is like a master sculptor. So if we had a huge, say, 1,000-pound block of granite here, and we gave a master sculptor an image, if he was here long enough, he would slowly chisel and chip away at this block here and make a beautiful sculpture. Maybe it's of a horse or of a person or something. But slowly, chip by chip, he is etching away the things that don't belong there, and he's creating a beautiful sculpture. And if we think of this term here, teach, in a similar way, that it is repeatedly and continually engraving or impressing truth into someone else. So this is what Moses said, those who are hearing his message should do to those who are coming after. Specifically here, he says, to your sons, with the implication to your children. I like at the Olympics, especially Winter Olympics, to watch some of the more obscure sports. Maybe you're like me, the curling or some of the interesting events that you never watch any other time except those 4 years. One of them that I really enjoy, and again, I've never seen a match outside the Olympics, is cross-country skiing, and particularly the one where they pursue after each other. And it's fascinating to watch the strategy and the stamina that they have as they're going, particularly when they're going uphill. I like skiing downhill. I wouldn't like to have to ski up some of the slopes that they go up. But what's interesting, if you watch cross-country skiing, you know that, especially on the races, they are almost all the time running their skis on the grooves, right, on the track that's there. Okay, and that's not by mistake. That groove is impressed into the snow there so they can make the best of their time. And so sometimes as they chase somebody, they'll go around the side. But for the most part, if they're going to make speed, they need to stay in those grooves so they can have the least resistance and make the best time. In a similar way, Moses is telling them that their job to pass this truth along to others is to cut these grooves, to make this path, to shape and instill these truths into the young ones so that they will follow the same path, so that they will love and honor God in this way. So if they are to teach, if they are to impress this truth in the young generation, in the young ones, how are they going to do this? And when should it happen? In the second part of verse 7, we see this as well as into verse 8. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the first part of verse 7 was the teach idea, okay? Needed to be taught. 7b through 9 is the idea of caught, okay? That's where we're hanging the hook of caught. And the idea I want to get across here is that our instruction in pressing this truth in the young ones should not be just limited to a classroom setting in school or a Sunday school class, primary or junior church, or even a formal family Bible time when you're sitting in your living room. We should always and constantly be passing on these truths to our young ones. The phrase used in the phrases in the second half of verse 7 cover every aspect of the life of a family. He says, he answers the question how they should do it. He says, when you sit at home, okay, and we could capture this as inactivity, right? This is for us sitting on the couch, maybe watching some March Madness, or you're sitting around. So this is a time of inactivity. You're driving in the car. But then he says, also, when you're walking along the road. Okay, so this is activity. This is tasks. This is when you're going about doing something. In both of those cases, when you're actively doing something, when you're passively just sitting there, you should teach, impress, guide your children in this way. So every part of human effort is here in these two. Then he goes on to say, when you lie down, the end of your day, as well as when you rise, when you start the day, you should be teaching and passing on these truths. So he answers the question of when should we be teaching his truths? And the answer is all the time. As much as you have opportunity, you should be passing on these truths. Well, Moses, what about when we're not at home? What are we supposed to do then? Well, he says, you should bind these truths like a sign on your hand or as frontals on your forehead. Now, some have taken this in a very literal sense. You will see many practicing Jews who will have the phylacteries on the forehead or will have a strap with scripture bound to their arm. I don't think it's best to see this as a literal implication, mainly because as this term is used in other passages, Deuteronomy 11, Exodus 13, even in Proverbs 3, this idea of binding, often the word symbol or like or as a symbol is often used, and I think it's appropriate to see that here. But the idea is that, okay, you leave your house, you're not there, but wherever you go, you should have God's truth with you that you can pass on to others. It's on your arm. It's on your forehead. It's right there. You always have God's truth that you can pass on to those that are younger that you can teach and lead. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, not only is that law, is the truth of God to be on your person, but he says that you should write it on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, I think it's best to see this as a symbolic or in a figurative way for similar reasons as in verse 8. But Moses is saying here, the total sphere of every place that you're going to go should be controlled by God's truth. And by the way, I don't think it's a bad thing to post verses around your house, or if you want to put it on the door as you go in. I don't think that's a bad thing, a great symbol. But the idea here is it's more than just having it up on the wall. It's talking and sharing about the truth. Even the whole village where they lived was to be controlled by God's truth. Everything touches God's law. So if loving God and this passing on this love for God is something that is taught, it is also something that is caught along the way. It's not enough for young people to hear the truth. Again, whether it's in a formal setting, in a classroom, they also need to see the truth. They need to be able to, as they're asking questions about life, to receive an answer from God's word that can match that question. That as they need help, as they need advice, as they're making mistakes, which they do and they will, that a corrective arm is coming, loaded with God's truth, to help them and to build them up. In all circumstances, God's truth is there. A few other instances of this taught and caught that I want to look at through the rest of the passage, just going to summarize. In verses 10 through 12, the idea of their memory is what Moses brings up. In verse 12, he says, so that you will not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And so a big job of these parents is to remind them, remind their children of what God has done. Then in 13 through 15, he touches on worship, that this worshiping God is only to be done in the way that God prescribes, that they are only to worship God. They are not to worship anything else. We must pass this on. Then in verse 20, he says, well, what do you do when your child asks you, Dad, why do we do these things? Any dads, moms had that question? Maybe today, maybe this afternoon, okay? Why do we have to do it this way, right? What is up with this, right? Okay, and imagine if that comes up in our day, imagine when his buddy is saying, hey, we should go do this on the Sabbath. And you're like, can't. The law says I can't. Or this food, okay, we're out fishing, we catch some shrimp in our net, looks pretty good, looks like other fish. And dad goes, nope, we can't eat that, son. Well, dad, why? Why can't we do these things? As these questions come up, what do these things mean? He says in verse 20. Well, what should you tell your son? Well, you should tell him from 21 to 25 that here is why God has given us these things. He has given us this truth and this teaching because it is good for us, because it is best for us. The very God who led us out of Egypt, who showed his great power, is the God who has given us these instructions so we can know him, so we can fear him, so we can love him, and so it will protect us. And even though, son, I might not be able to have a good reason for the shrimp, we need to trust God. He doesn't want us to eat it, right? Or it's kind of a bummer you can't do this because it's the Sabbath, but this is how we honor God. This is how we serve God. So in the very questions, in the very routines and rituals that we go through in life, when the son or daughter asks, why do we do this? What is up with this? Why do we do this? We can answer them based on God's truth. So we don't have some of the same rituals and feasts and festivals that they had, but we do in our day have a lot of things we could consider rituals. So if we have a baptism service and young person's up here seeing somebody go in the water and they're like, Dad, why are they swimming? Can I do that? What answer are we going to give to them? Are we ready to share them God's truth? An open door to share the gospel truth with them. What about a situation like a business meeting? So I have the privilege of having a lot of the kids out in the business meeting, and we talk about it a little bit, what it's all about, what it's for. But, you know, talking about deacons, talking about money and why we would give to the church. Things like weddings or funerals, certain milestones and big occasions, even holidays that we celebrate that are connected to Scripture. It's coming up soon for Good Friday, Easter, Christmas, other occasions when we can have an open door to share truth with our children when these questions come up. Related to this, in 21 through 25, we see Moses giving a very succinct history of Israel. He starts out when we're slaves in Egypt and then leads to the present day. And so I think it's important for us to share with young people what God has done. We do this by teaching them truth from Scripture. So a big task that I had the first probably year or so as I was leading the children's ministry, we were overhauling some of the curriculum, some of the programs that, or the materials that we were teaching to kids, so that they would give a comprehensive coverage of all of Scripture, all of the narratives they would get at least two times through Scripture. We put the kids' corner in the bulletin with just a few questions that you can ask about the lesson they covered or up on the screens. Each of the material for the young kids and the older kids has a family devotional so that you could actually read the story along and ask them some questions and see what they're learning and engage in the material. So there's some great materials that way. The teenagers went through You, Me, and the Bible recently to uncover and talk about the gospel truths and call those to believe and follow. The Crossroads recently has gone through a series on the core theological truths, the systematic doctrines that are important for the faith. And so as a church, our goal is to ensure that they know these truths, that they know what God has done, and they know what they ought to believe from Scripture. But this shouldn't be the only teaching that your children get. Because our teachers and our leaders do an awesome job studying the Scripture, trying to interpret it, trying to apply it to their lives. But they are not there on Sunday afternoon when your little Johnny had a horrible attitude, right? So he comes in to Sunday school looking all great and happy, but they don't know the context or background of how he's coming in to class. Or they don't know the peer pressure that the teen is facing to give into in school. Or the deep questions that you've been trying to answer your child right before bed. And by the way, they always seem to know exactly when to drop those big questions, right? Like after you brush teeth, when you've tucked them in, when you're about ready to say goodnight, they drop something like, Daddy, how can we know that God is real, right? Which is great. And, you know, we should take the time to answer that and talk to them and then say, we'll talk about it in detail later when after you wake up. But as we get to those tough questions, those are times that we should be teaching them truth so that they're catching the truth as it comes up in life out of their lives. That's where we can come in. So, centered on this idea that love for God passed on to others should be taught and should be caught. It should be taught in formal ways. It should be taught as you're going through life, and it should be caught by the example that they see in us. I'd like to look at two objections and then burrow down into some application that we can take home. First one is somebody might say, all right, well, you've been looking at Deuteronomy 6, rooted in the Old Testament law, but isn't the Old Testament law for Israel? And this is about them teaching their children. Why are we looking at it in application to the church? And specifically, Ben and Jacob here, I was talking about not just little kids they're thinking about, but younger generation as a whole. So to them, that could be 45-year-olds, right, or young. But here, it looks like Moses is pretty much addressing those who have children specifically in the home. So can we take these principles out broader? Well, it's true that we don't live under the Mosaic law and mandate. However, Scripture is given to us as an example. So I think for starters, we can see an example of how, if you want to impress your children with the truth, here's how you can do it. But secondly, we can also see this idea reiterated all through the rest of Scripture in the New Testament. Quickly, just hitting a few examples. So Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, the call is to, as we have summarized it in our church's mission statement, to make and mature disciples. Right? We prayed about that tonight. How can we mature disciples? And in that sense, that applies to everybody, including those who are younger. If you look at the life of Timothy in Acts 16, 1 and 2, we see that he was ministered to in a very specific way by others wanting to pass on truth to him. It's likely he was in his mid-teens at this point as he's coming to be mentored by Paul. But before that, he had already been influenced by the teaching of his mother and his grandmother. And so we see them, as well as Paul, passing on this truth. Ephesians 6, as well as Colossians 3, the famous passage of children honoring and obeying their parents. But there's also a call for parents to not exasperate, to not treat children as they're ministering to them in a way that is going to damage them. Philippians chapter 3, Paul commands those who are less mature to follow the example of those who are more mature. He doesn't give an age range there, okay, so that it could apply to a wide range of people. That's exactly what we're talking about by catching the truth of others. Again, in Timothy's life, if you look at 2 Timothy 3, passage describes how he was taught the scriptures from an early age. Some translations have from childhood, some even use the term infancy. And the idea is from the very beginning, his mother and his grandmother passed on this truth to them. Finally, in Titus chapter 2, there's a call for older men and women to lead and be an example to those who are younger. And again, I don't think this is just should be defined as those who are children, those who are in the home. It is younger people, people that are younger than you. So this is talking and walking and sharing truth with those who are younger. So I think we can see these principles all through Scripture of how we should share and pass on these truths. Second objection, you might say, you might think, it sounds like you're saying that if the older generation will just simply teach or lead the younger generation, they will automatically get it. They will embrace the gospel and they will follow God's truth. And if you look at this passage and others, you could come away with that as an application. But while it's proverbially true that if you lead children, if you lead young people, they will follow God, that's not always the case. The famous train up a child proverb is just that. It's a proverb that is likely true. It is mostly true, but it's not always true. We need to diligently pray that God's Spirit will open the eyes of young ones, whether it's those who are in elementary school or teenagers, college age, those even in their 30s. We need to pray that God does this work because he must do this work. However, we would be negligent if we just left it there and said, we're going to pray, but we're not going to actively pursue and teach them in this truth. Because the caring of those who are younger is a responsibility that we all have. And it should be a commitment that we have that it's not going to happen on my watch. God, it is in your hands. God, we trust you that you are going to work and use this truth, but I'm going to do my best to make sure my children, my grandchildren, those who are in my care, those that I can have an influence, that they are going to see this truth, that they are going to embrace it as their own, and that they are going to commit their lives to follow God and to know him. We ought to do our best in commitment this way. Before we get to some specific application, I'd like to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you could turn there. One last passage on this idea of God needing to work, but we're responsible to teach. I mentioned Timothy a couple different times because we see a clear example of passing on of this truth. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14, Paul is urging Timothy to remain committed to the faith, to remain committed to the ministry. Paul says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, question, could Timothy's grandmother, could they make Timothy embrace the truth of Jesus? It's not a trick question. Yes or no?
No.
Thank you, Rick. Appreciate that. They could not make him. They could not force him. They could not convince and manipulate his mind to believe this truth. And yet we see in verse 15, that this truth that they taught them, this wisdom that was instilled in them, led him to salvation that was found by faith in Jesus Christ. So do you see what's happening here? They're faithfully leading him. They're teaching him. They're instilling this truth. Likely, as they were Jews, they taught him to memorize much of the Old Testament, much of Scripture, and he could repeat it and quote it. And this teaching that they passed on to him was wisdom that guided him, that led him on the path to embracing the gospel of Jesus by faith. Yes, it was up to Timothy. He had that responsibility. It was on him to do that. But they faithfully guided him and led him through the wisdom that they passed on to him. And so this is the call that we have. This is the task that we have to lead young ones, lead those who are younger than us towards God's truth. Because this love for God must be taught and it must be caught. All right, so we've seen that we should pass on this truth. Well, what does it look like? How can we do it? Quickly, we're going to go through in two different categories. So let's put Ben and Jacob back up here. Okay, the older generation, what can they do? Well, I think in applying this, we can say that they should talk and walk in the truth. The older generation should talk and walk in the truth. Pulled up a few numbers from our church records, and we have approximately 69 members who are below the age of 18 years old. So 69 people. That's out of a total of roughly 207. Now, most of those are junior high and high school. We do have 12 from the third to the sixth grade in that number of those who are members, so those who have been baptized and added to our church. If you extend that up a little bit, we have about 132 members who would be in the Crossroads down to third grade category, who are believers who have been baptized and added to our church. Bumping up a little bit, those who are 30 and below, we have about 219 members of our church in that category. Okay, so the takeaway is we have a lot of young people in our church. We have a lot of people who need this kind of guidance and need this kind of leadership in this way, in a way that God has prepared you for. God has prepared you through the wisdom, through the trials, through the difficulties, through all the ways that God has revealed himself. He has prepared you to be able to pass this truth on to those who need to hear it, to those who need to raise the flag and take the baton and go on. Furthermore, we have many kids, teens, or even young adults who are raised by one parent, or some who have both parents in the home, but only one is a believer. We talked about Timothy. It's very likely that his mother and grandmother were believers, but his father was not. The way it's referenced in Scripture, it's very likely that he was not, and yet they faithfully led them. We also have homes which have brought in children through the foster program that are seeking to love and care for and minister to children, many of whom come from very difficult situations and backgrounds. We have kids and teens every single week who come into our building on a bus from neighborhoods, some close by, some further away, many of which come from broken homes and rough home situations. Quick example, there was a boy sometime this year in Awana. Somebody caught me and said, "Hey, Mr. Tim, I think you need to go address the situation," which is always like, "Oh boy, what's going on?" So I go into the room, and the kid was being—he was pretty out of control. He's being violent, using curse words, and lots of actions that are not acceptable, obviously here. So as I go and try to figure out who the kid is, what's going on, I learn that he's 5 years old, and he's been coming for a lot of this year. And as I'm going to talk to this kid, I'm thinking, he doesn't even know what he's saying. He doesn't even know what these words mean. He's just repeating the words he's hearing at home, or that his brothers and sisters are on the bus at school. And the thought hit me, who is sharing the love of Christ with this kid? Who is sharing love with him? And thankfully, the way the leader handled the situation and has handled it since then is so encouraging, the love that he is showing to this kid. I'm so thankful for that. We have kids here that need people to love them and show an example of Christ's love to them. We have parents who are new believers, and they're still trying to figure out how they can raise their son or daughter to honor God. We have other families who have solid parents who pray for their kids and love them, want to help them, but they don't have maybe extended family here in the area. Maybe they don't have grandparents who can love on them and do things that only grandparents can do and get away with, right? Like giving them candy, but also passing on the faith and passing on stories of God's faithfulness, people that you could love and help in that way. We also have lots of what I would say big kids, okay? They're getting into their teen years. They don't need to be treated the same way. But even those who are college age, they moved away and they're setting off in life, and they could use some wisdom. They could use some help and some advice. Now, maybe, and this was me, maybe they don't realize they need the help, right? That's part of the reality of moving out. Maybe they don't realize they need the encouragement, but we can be a huge blessing and help to them, praying for them and encouraging them. There are so many opportunities that we have here in our church to talk and to walk alongside others with the truth. Maybe you say, "Tim, I can't teach a class. I can't leave a formal Bible study. That's just not me. That's not my gifts." But could you take a few boys out to McDonald's and buy a $1 vanilla ice cream cone and just share what God has done in your life, or ask them about their lives? Could you go and show up at a kid's baseball game, cheer for him, and take him and his family out for dessert after, building a connection relationship with him? Or could you take a bunch of teens fishing with you and just shoot the breeze with them and drop in nuggets of God's truth about how he's worked in your life? I think we all could do that. One other thing I'd like to add here before we move on to the younger generation and wrap up is that I think it's helpful for us, those in the older generation, as we think about passing on the truth, that we be concerned about what we are passing on. That we're not just passing on our hobby horses, our pet peeves, or the way things used to be, but we're directing the truth that we're passing on to God's word and to principles from God's word. Okay? Because, and all of us can remember back when we heard things that were like, "Yeah, okay, that sounds good," or "That's the way you did things, but I'm not sure that I would do it that way," or "I'm not sure that that would even fit the day and age in which I live." And so if all we pass on are our opinions or the way we would do things or our pet peeves, then those who hear it are probably going to just cast those aside and not have much of a foundation. We need to be giving them timeless truths from God's word, fleshed out in our lives, but that is timeless and that can pass on to them. So for the older people, and if you're older, that means you have people who are younger than you, so that's a lot of us, we need to talk and walk the truth before the younger people. All right, enough of the older people. Moving on to the younger generation. Because the whole idea here I'm emphasizing with teaching and catching is that it's not just about passing the older person passing on, but it's the younger generation actually hearing and receiving and catching the truth and doing it. I mentioned Timothy as an example. It wasn't just that his mother and his grandmother passed the truth to him, but it's that he learned the truth. It's that he received it, ingested it, and he received it as God's truth. So, for those who are younger, and by younger it means you have people that are older than you, when your grandparents, your parents, an older friend in the church, our Sunday school teacher, shares truth from God and wisdom from their life, we need to listen and soak it up. We need to realize that God has put these people in our lives. He's given them experience. He's given them wisdom so that they can share with us. And that even means, kids, teens, that even means when it's stuff that we don't like to hear. It's stuff that rubs up against our preferences. It rubs up against the choices we want to make. But we should pause and realize, God, you've put these people in our lives. What can I learn from this? How can I soak up this wisdom and be obedient? And in the end, as we grow up and make our own choices, we might not fall exactly where our parents did. In fact, we probably won't in every single area. But we need to hear and we need to embrace the wisdom that we've learned from those who are older. We should be very slow to throw out the advice that wise people give us, because God has blessed in giving us people that care and want to share that truth. So I mentioned some of the numbers on those who are on the younger side of the membership here. But approximately 30% of our members have been members here at InterCity for 21 or more years. So a third, roughly, of our congregation have been here at least 20 years, faithfully serving as a member of our church. There are approximately 80 members of our church who are 70 years and older. That is amazing. That is a gift that God has given to us. And even as we remember the life of Jesse Martin tomorrow and praise God for his faithfulness and how he touched so many lives, visiting so many people, praying and sharing God's truth with so many people, God has given us so many Jesse Martins that we can learn from and we can grow from. And so, young people, the very little ones, and those of us that are sort of young, but not that young, are we seeing the example of older people and learning from them? Are we hearing the truth that they are speaking in a way that honors God? I praise God for having godly parents who taught me God's truth, who helped me memorize God's word, and called me to believe the gospel, which I did from an early age. But I also praise God that he gave me godly grandparents who taught me that truth. In fact, my mom's dad, who's still alive, is one of my greatest heroes, who has instilled so much truth, and I can repeat phrase after phrase that he has said to me over the years. But not only that, but God gave me a third grade Sunday school teacher named Mr. Dennis, who took a bunch of us out on this crazy canoe trip just because he wanted to spend time with us and pass on truth to us. He gave me a teacher in fourth and through sixth grade, and he moved on the grades. It wasn't like we did those 3 years in a row. But fourth through sixth grade, who at the height of my period of life and being rebellious was so patient and kind to me and my buddies, who probably drove him crazy. He led me in doing what I would consider the first Bible study I ever did, keeping a journal on the life of David. And he taught us that. He taught us how to look at the scripture and write down notes. There was also, as I grew up, God blessed me with a youth pastor who was very patient and very kind when we just tormented him and probably made him lose a lot of his hair that he did on his head. He was so faithful and loving us and telling us the truth even when it hurt, even when we didn't want to hear it, taking us on trips, preaching to us, putting us under the word so that we could receive it. There was another older gentleman back in my parents' church in North Carolina, and I was trying to recall his name this afternoon, and I can't. But he came up to me after one service, and he saw I was just up front praying about something, and he put his hand on me and said, "Tim, have you ever considered giving your life to teaching God's word? It seems like you have a desire to know it and to pray and seek after God. Have you ever considered that? And I was like, no, I don't think so. But it was men like him and others who encouraged me along that path to go to Bible college and pursue that training. While I was in college, God graciously gave me the opportunity to be a part of a church that was pastored by a DBTS grad, Scott Van Lannen, for those of you who are around long enough to know him and his family. Almost every Sunday afternoon, we would drill him with theological questions and questions about being a pastor and what it looks like serving in a small community in northern Wisconsin. And he graciously answered our questions and put up with some of them that were probably ridiculous, and had an influence on me and others. In 2007, I did an internship here under Ben Ekman, who invited me to come, introduced me to this church body, to the seminary, and eventually led me here. In summary, I am thankful and so grateful for all of the people who had an influence on my life in passing on this truth, who taught me the word through Sunday school, through youth group lessons, but who did so much more than that. It wasn't just standing up and giving a lesson. It was on the canoe trips. It was the youth pastor taking 12 of us guys on the Appalachian Trail for 5 days. Don't know what he was thinking as we backpacked and had all of our stuff on our backs. But as we're going, he's talking and he's sharing God's truth with us. And I think that is what Moses was after when he talked about sharing God's truth and passing it on. So if you consider yourself in the older category, are you sharing? Are you showing God's truth to younger ones? Those who are younger, are you seeing the example of those who've gone before us? Are you embracing that truth in a way that honors God? Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth. And I thank you that you have given us so many godly examples we can look to. Men and women who are not perfect, who had flaws, and yet who are examples of faithfulness and pursuing after truth. I ask, God, that you would help us to consider what we've heard tonight and seen from your word, that you would help those who are older, those who are mature and wise, to look around them, to open their eyes and see opportunities to share the love of Christ, to show it in their lives. For those who are younger, help us not to neglect the wisdom that we've received. Help us not to forsake the truth that we've been taught just because we might have slight disagreements or just because we might apply it in a different way. God, please anchor us in the truth that we've received. Help us to faithfully serve you. We thank you, God, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.